God's grace is great, and it is amazing. And one of the great graces that he gives us is not just the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with him, but he also graces us with using us, right? That he gives us the ability, he gives us the equipment in a kind of personal, non-tangible, and also in a physical way, to serve him. To use our gifts to serve him, to build his kingdom. He's not just out there doing what he's doing, but he calls us to join him in that effort, to work with him. But as we go through the Christian life, as we go through those ministries, okay, and ministry, I don't just mean ministry as in like full-time missionary, you know, full-time ministry, like you're a missionary or a pastor, but we're all involved in some kind of kingdom ministry. It might be the work you do for CEF, or raising your kids to be a warrior for Christ, or you're evangelizing and discipling your coworkers, you're organizing the church dinners, building a mentor relationship with a young believer, bringing the gospel to bear upon the different community organizations that you are a part of, those ministries. And as we go through those, over the years there can be some pitfalls that we fall into, which will significantly impact that ministry in a negative way. There are two particular challenges to fruitful ministry that I want to draw our attention to here this morning. Two challenges to ministry, or two things that sort of handicap us from God using us for His glory to build His kingdom. And I want to draw our attention to those particular things, because these are the same things that the Israelites are facing, two dangers that the Israelites are coming across as they're going into the promised land. Same temptations. Moses reminds us here in Deuteronomy chapter 9 of two keys to effective ministry. Two keys to being used by God. Hopefully we all want to be used by God to serve Him, to better this world, to further His kingdom, to bring Him glory. We should all want to be used by God, whether it's giving a word of encouragement to a brother or sister in Christ, or helping someone wrestle with a question that they've been challenged by. Well, here are two things that we need to continue to pray that God will work into our minds, into our hearts, and continue to allow our hearts to be shaped by these things. So let's open together to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And let's pray. Merciful God, Lord, as we come to your word, God, speak to us. Lord, may we submit to it, as this is the word of the Lord. Lord, you have given us your word. You are the King. You have told us what is true. You have told us what is real. You have told us what we ought to do. You have told us what you have done for us, Lord. So let us see and allow our hearts to be changed by it. We pray this for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, if you noticed on the top of your notes there in the handout in the bulletin, we have a chapter and a half to go through this morning. I hope you brought lunch. I'm just kidding. We're going to read this one in sections. First, verses 1 to 3. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verses 1 to 3, hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. So notice Moses starts off, "Hear, O Israel." Now we've seen that a couple times here in Deuteronomy. And all of Deuteronomy is important, right? As this is Moses's, mostly, it's all Moses' sermon to the people as they're about to go into the promised land. It's all important. It's all the word of God. But Moses really says this when something he's about to say is drastically important. Hear, O Israel, hear. This is the word Shema. Okay, everybody say Shema. Shema. Yeah, you know some Hebrew. Now, it's the word hear, okay? And it's not just hear these words, okay, as in open your eardrums and allow the noise to shake them and do whatever they do and then enter your brain. No, that's part of it, of course. But it's listen intently, okay? Listen intently. Allow this to change the way you think, the way you feel. Allow this to change the way you act, the way you think about your life, the way you think about who you are, the way you think about God is. Allow that to change. This will change your circumstances. This will change your life. Hear it. Listen. Really, Moses is giving an attitude adjustment, right? If the Israelites are going to be used by God to go in and conquer the enemy, they need to have the right attitude about it. And so do we, right? As we go out, okay, and I've explained before, made the relationship that our conquering our enemy is going and doing things like preaching the gospel, okay, evangelizing, serving Christ and others, those sorts of things, squashing evil, as David says in Psalm 110, how Christ uses us to bring the enemies of Christ under his feet, those sorts of things. We need to have the right attitude. So what is the right attitude to have then? Verse 1. Own your weakness. Own your weakness. Remember last week we looked at the end of chapter 8. God anticipates what the Israelites would say when they go over into the promised land and take possession of it. So they would be tempted to claim that this dramatic victory over their enemies, and then, of course, the resultant prosperity that would come from that, was entirely due to their own strenuous efforts. Look at verse 17 of chapter 8. It says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this well." Recognizes that as a temptation. That's a temptation for all of us. We looked at that a week ago. But now, in light of that temptation to pride themselves as their own might, notice how God emphasizes their weaknesses. He says, you're going to cross that Jordan. You are going to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you are. Think about that. These people have great fortified cities. They have giant, bloodthirsty warriors. And you Israelites, remember, you were slaves. The only weapon you knew how to wield was a sickle. Israelites, you are not the strong ones. Right? The nations, the cities, the people are all bigger and badder than you are. Get that through your head, right? Israelites, you are weak and insignificant. Right? Get it out of your head that you are superior in any kind of way to these other nations that you're going in to defeat. God's not doing this for you because you're strong. Okay? It's not like you have this much might and God just tipping you over the edge to make sure it all works out the way he wants it to. No, no. He is doing this. God is doing this. God chose you precisely because you are weak. Precisely because you are puny and pathetic. So that the whole world knows without a doubt that it is God and God alone who has given you the victory. The Israelites surely could not have done this by themselves. The key to being used by God is to recognize that and own it. Right? This is the mind we need to cultivate, isn't it? In and of myself, I can't do squat. I can't do squat. I don't want to go across the street, talk to my neighbor. What am I going to say? I don't know how to deal with those things. We need to own it and say, all right, I'm good with that, right? 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, half of us, we need to reflect on that, right? We need to reflect on that. Because half of us are probably trying to do whatever ministry we're involved in. Okay, and I use that term very loosely. Raising your kids is ministry. Okay, coming to church and having an open mind to say some encouraging words to someone or call someone out in sin. That's a ministry, okay? We're tempted to do all those things by our own might. And we do and go and do those things in our own might. We rarely pray. We rarely feel inadequate. And we only engage in serving Christ in the areas in which we feel entirely comfortable and equipped. That kind of thing is not the kind of thing where God is going to use you effectively. Right? You'll only do things that you think you can do on your own. And you'll only do them in your own strength. Right? And probably most of you know that that's not going to last. You'll wear down and you'll burn out. And why would God make your ministry fruitful if you're not going to give him credit for it? We need to own our weaknesses, acknowledge it, and confess it. That's half of us, right? The other half of us, we are all too well aware of our weaknesses, aren't we? We know. We can't do anything on our own. So we need to hear something equally important, because I think we often forget it. We forget God's greatness, and we forget to depend on him. Verse 3, notice what God does. Moses reminds the Israelites here that the secret to their forthcoming victory is not going to be their own military prowess. The secret to their victory is the fact that God is with them. God is present with his people. And notice, he gives three pictures of God that we need to focus on here. Right? These ought to spur us on to serve Christ. To speak up and stand up in spite of our weaknesses. Notice in verse 3. He goes before you. God isn't just present with you, he's already ahead of you. He's already providentially paving the way and clearing the ground for when you actually do step out and do what he's called you to do. He's already changing hearts and minds and attitudes. He's changing them in other people so they're ready for you when you share the gospel with them. When you approach someone about doing a certain ministry, or when you give those words of counsel, he's ahead of you. Second, he's a consuming fire who will destroy and subdue their enemies. He's a conquering warrior. He can't be stopped, right? Nothing can come against him. Nothing can mess up his plans and purposes. Third, he's dependable. He's faithful. You shall drive them out, what? As the Lord has promised you. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Right? As his word goes out, it will accomplish the task that he sends it forth to accomplish. Period. He's faithful. And some of us, we have a tendency to think that we can do it all ourselves, that we have the power or the insight or the communication skills, the knowledge to do whatever, you know, ministry we need to do. And we puff ourselves up, don't give God the credit, and end up burning out in the end. But some of us, right, though we are in tune with our weaknesses and our inadequacy, we're just afraid to do anything. Right? I don't know enough of the Bible. I was never trained as a teacher or an evangelist. I always just fumble over my words. If you want somebody who fumbles over their words, you should have met me 15 years ago. No more comments there. Since we don't have children's church this morning. If that's you, guess what? That's awesome. That's awesome. Right? That means you are totally prepped for God to use you. Now let him. Right? Depend on him. He's always working. He can't be stopped. He's faithful to his promises. Weakness, inadequacy, and dependence on God's strength is the first key to being used mightily by God. Like Paul said, God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, which we read this morning, Paul was pleading to remove this burden, whatever it was, that he was carrying. God said, no. Why? My grace is sufficient for you, right? For my power is made perfect in weakness. That's what we need to wrap our minds around, right? It's not my power. I don't need to display my power. You know, guys, this is probably a difficult thing for us, right? What do boys do as soon as they start breathing, right? They start throwing punches and carrying heavy things, or trying to at least, right? We need to display our power. No, we don't. No, we don't. We need to display God's power, and we do that through our weaknesses. It's about showing off God's strength and his marvelous, matchless grace. That moves us into the second key to being used by God. Own your sinfulness and depend on God's forgiveness. So the Israelites now ought to have it in their heads as they're going into the promised land. Okay, right? God's power is the thing that did it. That's what vanquished the enemy. Not their own power. But these Israelites are also human beings, just as we're human beings, right? And we often try to still snatch that glory for ourselves in some way. So, okay. All right, God. We didn't get the victory because we're strong, because of our military experience, because of our power. We get that. So, it must have certainly been because of our moral excellence that you would gift us this promised land, right? God won, sure. But certainly, it was a well-earned reward for our obedience. Moses says, not so fast. Verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going in to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's not by your power. It's not a reward for your righteousness. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel. This is in part why Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. Because we don't earn it. It's all by God's grace. Everything. Right? There is no power. that can save us other than the cross. There is no righteousness in ourselves that we bring to it. But because we're human beings, we operate on a system that's often totally based on worth and merit and earning. Right? We run on, you do this and I'll do that. If you don't do this, then I won't do that. But that's not how God operates with his people. Right? He operates on the principle of undeserved grace and favor based solely on his promises. Notice the end of verse 5. So our salvation, first of all, our inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, is not a reward for our righteousness, for any speck of obedience that we might have. It's not our reward for a soft heart. It's not a reward for a positive response to God when the gospel is proclaimed. It's all God's grace. Just as our ministry success and any other blessing that we have is not a reward for our righteousness. We can't think, I messed up this week. This Sunday, when I go to do this ministry, it's not going to work out. Okay, we can't. We also can't think, I messed up this week. Guess I'm not going to shoot a deer on Saturday. Okay, I don't. Maybe I'm the only one that thinks like that. But we shouldn't. Okay? That's what we need to understand. We don't have any righteousness to bring in the first place. We don't have any uprightness of heart to be rewarded for. And that's what the rest of the section here Moses is about to prove. Look at verse 6. This is kind of a litany here. First, Moses says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people." Moses says, no, right? Have this mind about yourself, right? You're going to need to like reorder things in your brain. No, no, no. Get your heads on straight. God is blessing you, not because you're righteous. In fact, the reality is you're stubborn. We all have to have this view of ourselves, right? If you think God is blessing you, God has graced you with his salvation in Christ, that he's blessing your ministry or other aspects of your life because of your virtuous conduct. Moses says you're living in some self-flattering fantasy land. And he goes on to make that point abundantly clear here to the Israelites. How could you possibly say that you are righteous, Israelites? Verse 7, he reminds them of five heinous crimes that they committed against God in the last 40 years. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a great nation, mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. The two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed, in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that time. And I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. You remember that, Israelites? Do you remember that? When you made and worshipped the golden calf, at the moment I was commanding you to have no other gods before me and to not make any carved images. Remember that your righteousness, Israelites, didn't last 30 seconds. And that was just the beginning. At Taberah, verse 22, they complained about their misfortunes, according to Numbers 11. At Massa, in Exodus 17, they almost started a mutiny against Moses, because they were thirsty and weren't trusting God to supply water. They actually wished at this point that they never left Egypt. They doubted that God was present with them. At Kibroth Hattaava, Numbers 11, right after Taberah, again, they wanted to return to Egypt. They're sick of the manna. They long for the meat and the fish and the cucumbers and the melons. The leeks, the onions, and the garlic that they had while they were enslaved. And Kadesh Barnea, of course, was the first time God brought them to the edge of the promised land. It was about to lead them in. What happened? They chickened out, right? They disobeyed. They failed to trust God. So righteousness? Righteousness. You want to claim righteousness, Israelites? I don't think so. We all need to have our memories jogged here from time to time, don't we? Remember the time you whined and complained to God because you didn't really want to do that ministry that he was calling you to? Remember all the excuses you made? Remember all the times you were afraid to step out and speak up for Christ? Remember that. Remember when you thought you could do it all by yourself? Remember all the times you were just lazy in your service of Christ. You had thought you had better things to do. Or maybe you were doing it for selfish motivations. Righteousness? Moral excellence? Virtue? No. That's the second key to being used by God. Recognizing that you are not a shining example of godliness. It is not God's privilege to use you. Instead, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? Blessed are those who mourn and weep over their own sinfulness. We need to recognize this daily, because this is not natural for us to think this way. We are sinful people with every aspect of our being corrupt, tainted by sin. Need to recognize that or we'll become puffed up with pride. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Moses calls us all to have this view of ourselves, to look at ourselves as we really are, not as we vainly imagine ourselves to be. Paul reminds us of this in Romans 12. He says, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment. Again, some of us need to meditate on this reality. We think of ourselves too highly. We have a shallow view of our own sinfulness. We have scales in our minds that balance things out. or say we're not as bad as I used to be, hopefully, or we're not as bad as my neighbor, whatever it may be. But if we are going to be used by God in ministry, in kingdom building, we have to own our sinfulness. We must constantly be on our knees confessing it. But we also have to balance that with another reality. Some of us, again, are all too aware of our sinfulness, right? So much more, so much so that we might be ashamed to go out and do Christ's work. God can't use me. I'm too much of a wretch. My past disqualifies me from this kind of service. Really. That's just as wrong of an attitude to have. Instead, we need to depend on God's forgiveness. Notice verse 25. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of his people, or their wickedness, or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. At that time the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote them. He wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beth Benejakon to Mosera. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgada, and from Gudgada to Jotbatha, a land with brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey as the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So after recounting these four failing, or five, after recounting, these five failings of the Israelites in the wilderness, Moses rewinds it back to Mount Sinai, or Horeb, to what he did after the Israelites' folly with the golden calf. And this is, we have to remember, this is story, so we have to look at what the story is saying. Okay, you could say the same thing in maybe less words, as Paul would do in the letters, but this is a narrative. Okay, so we have to, that's why we have these big sections here. So Moses goes back to Mount Sinai, what he's doing after the golden calf, and he explains how he went before the Lord on their behalf in order to plead for God's mercy on them. He goes and prays, right? There are verses 9:25 to the end of the chapter. And then what happens next? Right at the beginning of chapter 10. God says, okay, I will reconfirm the covenant with you, with the Israelites, So he chisels out two more tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. He continues to lead them on their journey, verse 6, their journey to the Promised Land. Later, he confirms the priesthood, their worship. That will all continue. And he assures them that the Lord was unwilling to destroy you, even though that's exactly what they deserve. God's forgiveness, right? God's holding off, punishing his people. In our humanity, we like to make a connection between God's blessing and our power, or God's blessing and our obedience, our moral character. But in God's economy, there is no such link. They're completely separate. God's blessing in our lives, whether we're talking about God's justification, declaring the sinner not guilty, and applying the death and resurrection and righteousness of Christ to the sinner's behalf, whether that's what we're talking about, or whether we're talking about our spiritual gifts, the spiritual fruit that we bear, ministry success, being a godly husband or wife, the number of people you've led to Christ, the money, or the amount of money that you have been able to give to the church or to missions or whatever it may be, whatever it is, it's not based on your power or your righteousness. It's based solely on the reality that God has chosen to love his people, to bless his people, and to accomplish his work through them. Doesn't make any sense. Why? How? What's his motivation in this, in blessing us when we don't deserve it, when we don't earn it? I think Paul helps us in Ephesians 1. It's all according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's why. So that we can say how amazing his grace is. The marvelous, matchless grace of our loving Lord. If our righteousness has anything to do with it, we would never be blessed in any kind of way. And that's what Moses pictures here, really, as he goes before God for mercy on the Israelites. God is a forgiving God. And as Moses went to intercede for the Israelites before God, we need to remember that we have a better mediator, right? As Moses was picturing here. We have a better advocate for us with the Father. We have God the Son, Jesus Christ, right? Who has returned to his heavenly throne and is right now pleading for us. Pleading for his people that they be spared because of his atoning, sin-covering, sin-removing, wrath-satisfying, purifying, life-giving death and resurrection. So your weakness is not an obstacle for God. Don't let your speaking abilities, your memory, your knowledge of Scripture, your experience, or your training, or lack thereof, get in the way of you serving Christ. It's not an excuse. It's not about your gifts and talents. It's actually more about your weaknesses, so that his strength can be highlighted through it. Your unrighteousness, your sin, your stubbornness is also not an obstacle for God to use you either. Now, yes, we are called to be obedient. We are recreated in Christ to be obedient. Not just called, but made, fashioned, designed to be obedient. We're called to live holy lives. We are called to continue to kill the passions of sin in us. We cannot be living in unrepentant sin. If we're living a lifestyle of blatant sin against God, then don't expect to be used by him mightily in a good way. He'll use you, but what I'm getting at is the sin that nags at you from your past, the guilt of that, the struggles and the temptations that you're currently facing and mourning over, even though you haven't kicked it yet. Continue to recognize and do battle with that sin. Continue to confess it to God, but cling to your mediator. Cling to the reality, the fact that God is a forgiving God, and allow Him to use you to serve Him. If your sin were an impediment to God to use you to build His kingdom, He wouldn't be God, and not even Christ could change that. What does Paul say in Romans 5? For while we were still weak, the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Your sin didn't stop God from saving you. All right, why would it stop Him from using you? Cling to Him. Cling to His cross. The cross that covers you for eternity. Let that bolster your spirit. That's what Paul's getting at with the armor of God in Ephesians 6. The breastplate of righteousness. You are sinful in yourself. We are. But if you're in Christ, you are covered with His righteousness. It's your breastplate, right? Nothing can penetrate that. You feel more secure, right? When you have that armor on. You feel stronger, invincible when you're wearing that armor. So wear it. Recognize that you're wearing it. Let that embolden you to go out and do His work. The breastplate of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. So in your ministry, whatever it may be, in your service of Christ, Moses reminds us here to think highly of God and not highly of ourselves. That's the key to effective service. That's the key to being used by God. It's not our power. It's not our righteousness. God operates on the principle of undeserved grace. That's how we need to think, right? We need this attitude adjustment in every part of our lives. Undeserved grace. And that's a principle that's impossible for the natural person to comprehend. We don't operate this way. We can't understand it, which is why in the next section, Moses recognizes the need for all of us to have a divine heart surgery. And we'll see that next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You, Lord God, that, Lord, You don't call us to be strong. You don't call us to be talented or able or great communicators or any such other thing, Lord. You call us to be weak. We are weak. So often we don't recognize that. Lord, so work in Your people here this morning that it's good to be weak. That Your grace and Your strength might be even more made known. Lord, You also don't call us to be perfect in order for You to use us. Lord, You call us to holiness, God, but it's not a level that we make it to, which kicks off our being used by You for kingdom building, Lord. Let us recognize that. Let us depend on You and trust You, Lord God, that You are the God who goes before us, who conquers enemies, keeps Your promises. Lord, You are the God who forgives. So let us bask in Your strength. Let us bask in Your grace, Your might and power, Your forgiveness, Lord. And let us forget about our own power or our own righteousness. We pray this for Your glory. And in the name of Your Son, Jesus, amen.